have one of the four longest chapters in the book of Hebrews to be considering tonight. So we have really a large amount of material to consider. These four chapters are pretty significantly larger, in fact, than the rest of the book, the rest of those 13 chapters altogether. And so we'll go very quickly here tonight. But as always, I do like to have the setting, if I can, for the material that we're contemplating. And tonight, certainly, this is that setting. I know that in the farther parts of the building, you probably can't see this. It's sort of a farther aerial view of Jerusalem. But one of the better photographs I've been able to find, thanks in part to the shadows, day is dying in the west in this particular picture. We are in the north of Jerusalem looking to the south and somewhat to the east in this particular photograph. This blue strip that you can see back here is the Dead Sea, which can be seen from the ground level in Jerusalem at quite a number of locations there. It's a very prominent place in the mountains of Judea. And you can see in the barren hinterlands out here, what is the wilderness of Judea. The city itself is delineated very clearly by these walls, which many of which we have original stones from the time of Herod's building in the New Testament times, Jesus and the Apostles' time. And so that old city has been well marked for millenniums, as a matter of fact. I appreciate, as I mentioned, the shadows here because they help us to see them. This is the Valley of Gehenna right here. You see just the very beginning of it. It turns like this and comes down like this, where at this location it meets, again in the shadow, the Kidron Valley coming around this southeast corner of the Temple Mount coming in here. So these two valleys just flow like that, merge right here, and as you go down you see it continues to the south. This little swale right here, which the darkness also helps to show, very gentle depression there, is called the Tyrophian Valley. Occasionally you'll see that designation. This then, the area that is rectangular right here, and again very distinct in the city of Jerusalem, some 35 acres out of the city itself, is of course the Temple Mount. And we know really with great certainty that the temple stood right there where that structure is. So from the time of Solomon's building that structure, really from the time of David with the tabernacle coming into the city of Jerusalem, you have this location for the temple. The book of Hebrews, a great deal of it, revolves around that location. The priests that were involved in serving their God at that temple location. And then, of course, the various activities, the sacrifices that are involved, the services that the priests perform. This is the capital city of all things related to the Jews. It is one of the singularly most important cities in all of world history. For our sake as Bible readers, for those of us who care, of course, about the plans of God, it is the city that He chose for the center of the Old Testament worship as a place for His name, as a place for Him to be and to relate to His people. And of course, it is the place then to which Jesus, finally, the Son of the living God, would come just outside the city walls to be crucified and then buried and to rise again from the dead. Today, particularly, we're going to be talking in Hebrews chapter 7 about an ancient king over the city of Salem. Originally, it was not called Jerusalem. Back about 4,000 years ago, this territory was owned by a people called the Jebusites. Jebus, Salem, is the Salem, or city of peace, of the Jebusites. And the Jebus, Salem, became Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's how the name was eventually derived and has, of course, been delivered down to us today. Now, this evening, despite the fact that we have a lot of material to look at in the book of Hebrews itself here in this seventh chapter, I want to begin with Genesis chapter 14. And again, for the sake of time, you can turn, of course, if you like, chapter 14, but I've got the verses we need here on the screen. After Abraham's return, just described the first 16 verses, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, if you've been to see the New Hobbit movie, you know it's a battle of five armies. This one's got that one beat. It's a battle of nine armies, as a matter of fact, that had just taken place. And after Abram returned from this defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. Now, there's some dispute about this, brethren. We're not entirely certain, but it seems most likely that that valley is this valley right here, that it is the Kidron Valley. So, in all likelihood, what takes place in Genesis chapter 14 takes place in that shadow right there on the eastern side of the city that we've just been describing. So here, apparently in that valley, Melchizedek, king of Salem, just called Salem at that time, 3,900 years ago, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, and as he blessed Abraham, who at that time is still called Abram, and he said, here's the quote, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Nine kings have been involved in a great battle, five against four. And Abram has participated in this. He has been on the winning side. One of these kings meets with him and the king of Salem there in the Kidron Valley. And on this occasion, the king of Salem himself blesses Abram. And Abram, in return, takes 10% of the spoils there from this great battle and gives them to this man. Reading then Psalm 110 in its entirety, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, we've got the time, of course, to develop Psalm 110 and what each of these expressions is all about here this evening. But when you're reading that, you recognize instantly this is a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Lord of glory. He will be coming into his own, and when he does, he will have a rank, a stature. He will be of the order of Melchizedek. Between these two passages now, brethren, lie 900 years. Genesis, speaking of Abraham, is an event that takes place about 1900 years before Christ. Psalm 110 is written in about 1,000 years before Christ. We have the Genesis 14 statement. Abraham meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. King of Salem blesses Abram. Abram gives him 10%. We have Psalm 110 before you. Some great ruler is coming. He will rule in Zion, which of course is the hill upon which Jerusalem stands. And he will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, tell me what you know about Melchizedek. He's a king. He's a high priest. Forever. You got it. Who is his mommy? Who is his dad? How old was he? When did he die? Where is his grave? These are unanswered questions. Melchizedek rises up in Genesis 14. He just appears on the scene. He's the king of Salem. He blesses Abram. Abram gives him 10%. He appears again in Psalm 110. There's a great priest coming. He'll be a priest forever, and he'll be of that order. What else do you know about Melchizedek? And the answer is, nothing. There aren't any other passages in the Old Testament about him. There isn't any reference to him in uninspired history. There's nothing else about Melchizedek except Hebrews. And Hebrews will build upon this scant information. A great deal more data will be presented to us by the Holy Spirit through this book. And upon these two passages, Genesis 14 and Psalm 10, very great and towering points will be made. They began, this would be now 3 or 4 weeks ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 5, when this man was first introduced, there in Hebrews 5 verses 5 and 6. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but the one who glorified him is he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, and then it quotes Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, these two verses, that's all that's said about this Melchizedek and Jesus' relationship to him. You're a priest forever according to that order. Then, continuing in that passage, though, it says, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the, guess what? The order of Melchizedek. Well, we're, you know, getting the point. It's a high order. It's awfully important. But what is it about? What does it mean? In Hebrews chapter 6, then, Melchizedek appears on the pages of the New Testament for the third time. This hope, in verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is, beyond death, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Eternal priesthood. The order of Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek, about whom we know almost nothing, is becoming a central player in the book of Hebrews. And it is at this point, please open to Hebrews 7 now, last chance, as we start to read, that we come to the bulk of the information that anyone will ever know about Melchizedek and Jesus' relationship to him and the highness or the greatness of this order. This Melchizedek, in Hebrews 7:1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Shalom. Without father, no reference is given in Genesis 14 or Psalm 110 to his father. Without mother, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 say nothing about his mother. Without genealogy, very unusual in Jewish thinking, where the genealogies are so profoundly important, where they're repeated in Matthew and in Luke, he has no genealogy that's ever recorded for us. Having neither beginning of days, we don't know his birthday, nor end of days, we don't know when he died, but made, watch the structure of the sentence, he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. You don't know when he died. How can you know when he stopped being a priest? In other words, this man was specifically set forth in Scripture by God in the scant manner that he was, so that he could be made to be a picture, a type, a shadow of the coming priest, who would be as great as he was, of the same order. He was made like Jesus. God presents this man to us the way he does so that he can make this man to be like, in the pages of Scripture, Jesus, who again, he has a father, he has a mother, Jesus does, but is he like other kids? No, Jesus himself actually, his birthday was when? No, Jesus is eternal, isn't he? Well, yeah, he had a birthday. He's born of Mary. He came into this earth. But we understand he is an eternal being who took on the flesh. He is without beginning. And then you say, when did Jesus die? It's a trick question, isn't it? Did Jesus die? Well, yeah, you know, he died on the cross. But what? He rose again from the dead. Is he alive or dead now? He's alive now. He always has been. He's an eternal being. Melchizedek was established by God as a type so that comparisons might be made. And that's the point of the first three verses, after which now we're going to have five reasons given as to why this Melchizedek is so great. If you're taking notes, this is the place where you want to take the notes. So, five reasons why Melchizedek is so great. Verses 4 through 6. Observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, was Melchizedek a Jew? No, apparently he's a descendant of Jebusites. He's not a Jew. When the Jews arrived in the scene, you know, Jebusites were already there. Whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Abraham paid a tithe, 10%, to Melchizedek. Who's the greater of the two? The one that receives the payment or the one that gives the payment? The one that receives the payment is greater than the one who gives. You pay the tenth in tribute as a way of expressing your honor, your obeisance, your subservience, your humility, your appreciation. You are setting that other individual above you and with somewhat downcast eyes, you know, and in an effort to display the fact that you consider yourself to be lesser, you pay the 10% tribute to this one who is greater. So point number one, who's greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Well, apparently, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then at the end of verse 6, but also in verse 7, what happens also? In verse 6, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So when a blessing is bestowed upon somebody, if I go to Donna's parents before we marry and I'm asking for a blessing, who am I saying holds all the cards and has the power and deserves all of the honor and the glory and from whom I need, a gift? Well, it's the parents. Okay? So they grant their blessing. We are able and allowed to marry, with their approval. Then again, we have said to them, we respect you. We honor your opinion. We ask your permission. If you grant me a blessing, then thank you for being so kind to me. I am lesser than you. So in two different ways now, first in paying the tithe, and then in receiving this blessing, Abraham is set beneath Melchizedek in verse 8. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now again, we mentioned this just a few minutes ago. the lack of genealogies and the lack of a birth date and the lack of a death date is a way of separating Melchizedek from everybody else and saying it's as if he were an eternal one, as if he has no beginning and has no end. So, as far as we read in Scripture, he just lives on because no death is ever attributed to him. He died, but he was being made like the Son of Man, depicted as if he never died, but lives on forever. Now skip ahead as well. You'll see that idea is also presented in verses 15 and 16. This is clearer still. Another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of a what? An indestructible life. So far as the Scripture reveals, he was never destroyed. Again, in verse 24, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Well, that speaks of Jesus. Keeps his priesthood permanently. Well, that's because he's being compared to Melchizedek, who, again, has no termination in Scripture, in the record, of his priesthood. Melchizedek was set on high by God because he gave us so little information. He then, out of character with so many others who are written of in the Scriptures, he is set apart as one who just is in history. A giver of blessings, a receiver of tithes, and one who has no beginning or end of which we are aware. Brings us then to verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews 7. So to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi is a descendant of Abraham, several generations down the line, as a matter of fact. And Levi, unborn at the time, is then figuratively paying tithes to Melchizedek. Later, God would say, Levi and all of his descendants and that tribe will be the only ones that can be my priests. To Jehovah God, only Levites may be priests. Aaron will be the first of these priests and the first high priest and his sons after him from the tribe of Levi. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek generations before Levi was born. Who is greater, Levi or Melchizedek? Melchizedek is greater. For all the honor and the importance that Levi has in the eyes of the Jews, he's less than Melchizedek. He figuratively paid tithes because he was yet unborn of Abraham when Abraham paid those tithes. And then lastly, here's the fifth of our comparisons in verses 11 through 14. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Psalm 110 prophesied such a one would come and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Why not just be from the tribe of Levi? 12. When the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. These things are spoken of Jesus. He is not a Levite. From which no one has officiated at the altar. He's belongs from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi. 14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. This was kind of hard for me to figure out a way, in a single sentence or phrase, to depict this. But the idea of this, of course, is Jesus is a priest. Jesus is a high priest. Jesus is risen from the dead and made high priest, declared with power by the resurrection of the dead. We recently studied in Romans chapter 1. He is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek.
but he's not from the tribe of Levi. Now, if we're going to have a priest, and we surely are, prophesied in Psalm 110, who is not from Levi, then we are getting a change in the priesthood from Levi to not Levi, from beneath the order or stature of Melchizedek to of the order or stature of Melchizedek. And if we're going to do that, then we'll have to erase the entire law. The law was based on Levitical priesthood, on Levitical membership, on Levitical sacrifice, on Levitical service and mediation for the people of God. If we're going to have a priest not from Levi, then we will have to just take the entire law away, because it is based on Levi and his descendants. That, brethren, is awesome and amazing. It is thunder and lightning for any Jew who's reading the passage in the book of Hebrews. It is to set Jesus so high as to place him above anybody the Jews could think of in their whole genealogy. Would Jesus be greater than David? Sure, descendant of Abraham. Would Jesus be greater than Moses? Sure. Would Jesus be greater than Abraham? Yes. Jesus is greater than any priest ever, because he is of the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, and we saw this in the made like, is he greater than Melchizedek? Yes, he is of that order or stature that is above all the others in the Jewish, you know, system. But he's greater even than Melchizedek. Why? Because he is without beginning, an actual eternal being. He is without end, an actual eternal being. And he will be a priest forever, which Melchizedek was not. He's not a priest today. He was made to be like Jesus so that we could have a prophecy of a coming one that would be so much higher than all others. So what are we going to do? We're going to change the law, and we're going to recognize that God has fulfilled all things in the Old Testament by bringing to us an individual who towers above everyone that has ever been known before. And this priest, is able to do for us what no priest was ever able to do before. He is therefore to be one that we would bow before, one before whom we would pledge our service and our lives if we must. He is the one that we will serve so long as we live. For he alone is of an order that transcends and towers above absolutely all others. Now, I have no more charts. We're going to go now to the end of this chapter, which is to say, in fact, 50% of the chapter, 28 verses. We looked at 14. But watch now what points he makes after having established this Melchizedek as so high, put Jesus with him and above him. This, in verse 15, is clearer still. This idea of law being done away, Jesus the high priest forever. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, Melchizedek was made to be an image of this. He was like that because we just don't read about these things in him. But Jesus' life was taken from him on the cross. Was it destroyed? No. What happened 3 days later? His life is indestructible, brethren. You can't take that from him. His life actually is of an eternal power and glory and nature. And then in verse 17, it is witnessed of him. Here's a quote again from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which
we draw near to God. Brethren, what were the last two verses of chapter 6 talking about? This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You have a priest of that order. In reality, where Melchizedek was just made to be the picture, he's the real thing. Then you have an indestructible priest. You have an indestructible hope. He went through death and came out the other side forever a living, indestructible priest. And our hope will be of exactly the same nature, living and indestructible. He is the guarantee of better covenant, we'll find out in just a minute, having brought in the better hope of verse 19, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed, the old Levitical priest, became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Melchizedek, you're going to look like one because we just don't read about your death. Jesus, you will be one because your life cannot be taken from you. So much the more in 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. He, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, Psalm 110, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, brethren, hopefully, when you and I read these verses, we could struggle somehow and attain to the same measure of just awe and appreciation that a Jew would who lived in Jerusalem, saw the magnificence of the temple structure in the time of Jesus, more glorious, I guess, even than Solomon's temple itself. It took 46 years for Herod with all the money in the world to build that thing. To appreciate the magnificence of what this letter says. Brethren, they would just be shocked. That temple was glorious. That temple was beautiful. That thing was valuable. It was their heart and soul, the center of their lives in their capital city, the place where God met with man. Here in this city, now, there is a priest who will never die, who has brought in a better covenant with a better hope based on better promises, because he is a better one than any prophet, any priest, and harking back to the first chapter, any angel or anyone that has ever been known. Hopefully, brethren, we'll just be kind of rocked back on our heels. Hopefully, we'll just be breathless with amazement. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who swore with an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And thus, Melchizedek vanishes again from the pages of Scripture. All we know about is this. What have we? We have a symbol. We have a figure. A great and amazing man
who in himself is great and amazing, but only just a figure made like Jesus, Son of the living God, forever priest. May we, brethren, then, like a first century Jew who had appreciated that old law and seen the magnificence of that temple, and for some would see its destruction as well, recognize how great a gift has been given to us, how marvelous the honor, how strong our hope and our commitment ought to be. I will serve him. I will deny myself. I will suffer, if I must, the loss of all things up to and including my life. I will serve a risen Savior. I will serve a priest of the order of Melchizedek, for he alone is the Son of the living God. We can assist you in that pursuit. We can help you with prayer or in Bible study, some answer to a question or an encouragement of some manner. If you are ready this day to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.